God bless you, Christine. God bless you. God bless you.
Good morning, church. I love you all. You can be seated. We are in love with your pastors. You ought to thank God that you are planted in such a great house under such great leadership, because they are awesome. I am married to the single most ravishing piece of masculine flesh on planet Earth. We've been married for 23 years. Honey, do you want to stand up? This is my husband, Nick, everyone. And I don't know if I've got photos of my daughters. I don't know if we put them up. Did we put any? Oh, here we are. I know, they're awesome. So this is my family, my eldest daughter, Catherine, who's 17, and my youngest daughter, Sophia, who's almost 14, and they are the love of our life. My husband is the 12th of 13 living children. I know, there was like no... really, there was no television in that part of Australia. Anyway, so his mother never thought you were like a woman unless you popped out number 10. So I used to take my daughters over and go, this is Catherine Bobby, the Alpha, and this is Sophia Joyce, the Omega of my childbearing years. This is the beginning and the end right there. And I didn't pop out my first till 35 and my second till 40, so I figured I'm done. That's kind of it. So they're the love of our life. My firstborn has just started dating a boy, which is like our prayer life has gone to a new level, just so that you're aware. And it was so funny, he had to have an interview with my husband before we started. So my husband made him make an appointment with our secretary, and then he came to our office, and then he made him wait for 30 minutes in the waiting room. And then he invited him in, and because I won't let my husband have this at home, in his office at work, there are many heads of animals. And so he made him sit under those animal heads. And then he had printed out some statistical data, and that he printed out the data on how many high school romances end up in marriage, and the statistics are about 1.2%. So my husband's opening discourse with this poor boy was, Jackson, based on the independent statistics, there is a 98.8% probability that you will not be marrying my daughter. Therefore, I want to know before we go any further what your plans, strategies, and boundaries are for dating somebody else's wife. That was the beginning of the interview. So, I'm thinking the fact that the kid made it through that without having to change his underwear was a very good sign at that moment that maybe it could happen. So we feel like we're with family, as you could tell. I'm already jumping right in. Nick and I have been part of one local church all our Christian life. I got saved in my early 20s. I walked into the back of a warehouse. I'm very tender. I could get very emotional. Nothing is really... The Lord has expounded our ministry and enabled us to do a lot of things around the world, but I want you to know that nothing for me is more sacred than Sunday church. There's nothing like the house of God. There's nothing like the family of God. You know, just in this room this morning, people are walking in and marriages are on the brink. People are struggling with disease and infirmity. There are people you feel like you've got the weight of the world on your shoulders, and you just come into the house of God, and there's just nothing like what God can do in this room. I walked into a room like this on a Sunday, the last Sunday in January, January the 29th, 1989. Such a broken mess. Came from a background of 12 years of sexual abuse. I was left in a hospital, unnamed and unwanted when I was born. Grew up in the poorest zip code in my state, daughter of Greek immigrants, very marginalized because of my ethnicity, my gender, and just very, very broken, which would happen if you were a victim of sexual abuse for 12 years. Just so broken, so full of bitterness, so full of shame, so full of unforgiveness, so full of pain. And I walked into a meeting just like this. Someone invited me to church. And back then we were in a warehouse in the back of nowhere of Sydney, Australia. We were called Hills Christian Life Center and Assemblies of God Church. And I walked in, and the only way to explain it is I found home. I found something in that midst that I'd never found, and I never left. 31 years later, still, well, now you would know that church as the Hillsong Church, but back then we were Hills Christian Life Center, and I found Jesus, and Jesus found me, should I say, and he saved me and redeemed me and restored me and healed me, and I've just never lost the wonder of what it is to encounter a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, and the best place to be discipled and to grow in that is by being rooted and grounded in the house of God. Psalm 92 says, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. Not that those that occasionally visit the house of God or those that occasionally just kind of drop into the house of God, but those that are planted in the house of the Lord. And at 53, why I'm flourishing even more than I was at 23 and 33 and 43 is because the Bible says even in your old age, you will continue to bear fruit that remains. I just think with God, it gets better and better and better and better and better. We go from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from glory to glory. So I haven't even hit my straps yet. Only 53 years young, and I love that. So you young ones are going to have to run to keep up. That's the bottom line. So we've been part of that. I'm ordained with the Assemblies of God in Australia, so is Nick. And so in case you didn't know, I'm just your cray-cray Aussie aunt. And so we are family, whether you like it or not, because you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. So I'm just letting you know why we have all bonded so quickly is because I just feel like I'm home in this place. And so I'm going to preach to you just as if we've been friends for years. Is that okay? We don't have time to waste. There's only 52 Sundays of the year. There's only about 85 days left of this year, of this decade, and so there's no time to waste. So we just need to dive right in and make sure God does what he wants to do. So if you would turn with me today into the book of Luke chapter 7. Anyone love the word of God in this house? Luke chapter, I'm both Greek and a woman, church, so I only speak three ways, hard, fast, and continuously. So strap yourself in. You will not fall asleep. Sunday roast will be there when you're waiting. I've got a plane to catch anyway, so I have to get out in time. And I come from a church where the Holy Spirit stops moving as soon as the pastor says your time's over. So you don't have to panic. It's going to go quick for everybody. But I believe that God's going to do something awesome. I also just want to thank, you know, Pastor Sam and Brenda and the whole team. Your church, you know, we get to do Propel all over the country, and my team has just, my phone has not stopped blowing up, just with gratitude. The servants in this house, your team, your pastors, your hospitality is unmatched anywhere we've been in the country. So I want to say thank you to all of you for what you have done. And a large part of why God did what he did in this house is just because of the spirit that's in the house, which is awesome. So I hope you all speak the Queen's English, because how I speak is how English should be spoken. Just so that you all know. So Luke chapter 7, we're going to dive right in. The Bible says, after he had finished all his sayings, you know, whenever I start a text with after as the first word, you want to know what came before the after, because you're like, after what? And Jesus had just finished preaching his Sermon on the Mount, and one of probably the most passages, the famous passages of Scripture, probably the backbone of New Testament Christ-like living on earth today. If you want a picture of what it is to live like Jesus, to live a Christ-like life, the Sermon on the Mount would depict that. So after Jesus had just finished preaching that sermon, it says, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word. Everyone say, say the word. Sounds beautifully American. Say the word. Say the word, okay? But say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. I mean, what a powerful passage of scripture. We're going to learn some faith today from an unnamed Roman Gentile centurion, because we're in desperate need of faith in our nation and on the planet today. And sometimes you learn faith more from people that are not supposed to have it than the people that have grown up in the midst of it. And so Jesus had just finished preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He comes into Capernaum, which is his ministry headquarters, and some elders, Jewish elders, are running to him and bringing to his attention the fact that a Roman centurion's servant was about to die. He was sick until the point of death. Everything about this text grabs our attention because it's highly unusual. Now, of course, Israel was under Roman occupation during this time. And let me tell you, a Roman centurion was like a captain in the army. He had about 100 men under him. Roman centurions were placed throughout the empire in villages and cities, and they were there predominantly to do two things: to collect taxes and to keep the peace. And so they were not loved. You might love the people that take your taxes, but these people did not love the people that collect their taxes. So centurions, no one wants the occupying force to be lording it over them. So they were not historically liked. And this Roman centurion had a servant. That word in the Greek would be more like a slave. Indentured slavery was just part of the Roman culture. Probably about 30% of those under the Roman Empire were slaves. Now today, Nick and I run the A21 campaign, and slavery is largely illegal all over the world, even though there are more slaves on the earth today than ever before. And so in the midst of all of this, slaves are considered to be disposable. We know that this is highly unusual because this Roman centurion actually cares about his slave and he wants him to be made well. So we gather from this text that he's a rather compassionate man because he cares about his slave. Like, he just thinks this is dispensable, let's replace it. We know that he must be a very generous man because the Jewish elders are running and saying, this man is worthy for you to heal his servant because he has built our synagogue and he loves our nation. Now, it is not often that an occupying force of another religion is going to build a house of worship for a religion they don't even believe in. Never, ever, ever underestimate who God might use to get what you need to be gotten to you. It is amazing what God will do. He'll even get a centurion to build a Jewish synagogue if that's what God wants. So never, ever underestimate who God will use and how God will do that. And then, of course, not only is he compassionate, not only is he generous, he's a very humble man. He's a very humble man because Jesus came and he said, look, you don't even need to come into my house. You just need to say the word. You just need to say that. He understood something about this Jewish rabbi that the people that were even walking with Jesus had not yet even discovered about him. He understood that there was something different, something unusual about this man. We know that there was something unusual in this man's faith because Jesus turned to the people who had just followed him after he'd preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he turned around. The Bible says he marveled at the centurion's faith and he said to his followers, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And that word marveled in the Greek is thavmazo. You might wonder how I know Greek. And I know a little Greek because I'm little and I'm Greek. And so that's how it happens. But that word in the Greek is thavmazo. That means to be astonished, to be astounded. And that word thavmazo is used 43 times in the scripture, but it's only ever used two times in relation to Jesus. It grabs your attention when the God of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe marvels. Have you ever wondered how could God marvel about anything? God knows everything. He knows everything from the beginning to the end and everything in between. And yet, according to this text, there is a kind of faith that is available to the people of God that could cause the God of the universe to marvel. There's a kind of faith that causes God to be astounded. I want to be the kind of woman that has the kind of faith that causes Jesus to marvel. Because when you get the attention of Jesus and when Jesus marvels, Jesus does miracles that can never ever be done in the natural. Only he could do them. He healed the servant. Only two times is the word thavmazo used in relation to Jesus Christ. Both times have got to do with faith. The first time is the faith of the centurion right here. And the other account is in the book of Mark. So everyone turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Everyone say Mark. Mark. You're all so American. Mark. The Bible says he went away from there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue and many who heard him were astonished. Now, everyone was astonished at Jesus. They were astonished at his teaching, at his authority over demons and death and disease. But Jesus only ever marveled at two people. But it says that many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done in his by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Imagine going down in Holy Scripture as the people that took offense at God. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus Christ only ever marveled twice in Scripture. The first time he marveled at the faith of a Roman Gentile centurion. And the second time he marveled at the unbelief of the people that had grown up, that he had grown up amongst, of the people that knew him best, of the people that were most familiar with him. See, the thing that I've discovered is that it is often the people that have grown up around the things of God, the people that have grown up in the house of God, the people that have grown up with access to the Word of God, the people that have grown up to with access to worship, and people that have grown up around all the things of Christianity, that are the people that believe God the least, that are the people that are full of most of the unbelief. And there is a world that is desperate for the people of God to rise up with the faith of God, to believe that God is who he says he is, that God can do what he says he could do, that this word is true, that Jesus is a God that does signs and wonders and miracles. Scripture tells us he could do no mighty work there. Can you imagine that the all-powerful God of the universe couldn't do certain mighty works, not because he was unable to do it, but the unbelief of the people stopped him from doing more than he could do? The Bible says he laid hands on a few people and they were made well. We would consider that a good Sunday in church if a few people were made well. We would think that's an awesome Sunday, but Jesus is going, oh, I could do so much more. I just think after today in churches all over this country, tens of thousands of churches, that Jesus is going to marvel at the unbelief of the people that gather together in his name, thinking, I could have done so much more in their midst. I could have healed so many more people. I could have saved so many more people. I could have delivered so many more people. If the people of God had faith that would believe that God is who he says he is, he could do so much more. We look at the cray-cray mess in this country and in the world all around us, and we think it's a political problem. We think it's an economic problem, and we think it's a social problem, and we think it's a moral problem, or we think it's an environmental problem. No, the issue, it's a faith problem. We've got too many unbelieving believers. We need some believing believers that will believe that God is who he says he is, that God can do what he says he could do. It's just the people of God who are often the most familiar with God believe him the least. When we leave church today, Jesus will marvel one way or another. When he looks at us today and says, this church in this city at this time, as we all go home and go to lunch, he's going to marvel either at our faith or our unbelief. I wonder in your household whether Jesus is marveling at your faith or your unbelief. Imagine how much more he could do if we would just dare believe. He will marvel one way or another. He will say, I gave you access to my word. You have my spirit. What are you doing with it? Are you believing me? Or have you just been so succumbed by the culture that you no longer believe that I could do what I said I could do, or that I will do what I said I will do? It is astounding to me that our familiarity with Jesus breeds a laziness in our faith. And often the more we walk with him, the less we believe him, or we believe in him. But are we still believing God? Are we still believing God? You know, I think we are spending so much time trying to impress each other, we are no longer amazing God. In our era of social media, where we are making sure we post our greatest profile and we put the best filter on it, and of course we want to put our most spontaneous self out there, our just most authentic self, so we have to get in the right light and we have to have the right angle, and so we make sure we take the right selfie so that we can put the right filter on it, and then we just put it up and go, just blessed, hashtag humble brag. As if somehow our impressive social media post is going to save the world. As if somehow our impressive social media post is going to make people think that we're believing God. And we've abdicated our power to an internet. And the Holy Ghost is going, I'm not impressed with your post. I want to be amazed by your faith. If you actually had a faith that believed me, we would turn this world upside down. We would actually see God do what His Word says that He can do. I think we're so busy trying to be amazing ourselves that we're no longer amazing God. We're looking for the next amazing person, and Jesus is saying, am I not enough? Am I not enough? If my people would simply believe me, we could turn things around. But the fact is that many of us as followers of Christ have forgotten that faith is the currency of heaven. We have become so absorbed by the spirit of this age, and in a world that lives, that is secularized, privatized, pluralized, postmodern, post-Christian, post-everything, we have lowered our faith to the level of the temporal rather than elevating our faith to live in a supernatural realm. I just want to remind you this morning, church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says we live by faith and not by sight. Romans 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is the currency of heaven. You and I are citizens of heaven and residents of earth. This is not our home. We are passing through. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims on a journey. We have to bring heaven to earth. And the currency of heaven is faith. But in a scientific, rational, pluralistic world, we want to try to put God in a test tube or put Him in some sort of mathematical formula. And we believe if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, feel it, it's not real. And many of us have limited our faith down to what is possible in the natural realm. And we have just simply absorbed the culture and the spirit of this world. And then we limit what God can do, not because God can't do whatever He can do. He's God. He woke up one morning, He burped earth. Oops, look what I did. And this is what He's done. He's God. We are finite. He is infinite. Isaiah 55 says His ways are greater than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. How dare we try to stick God in our test tubes? We've redefined everything because we think we're smarter than God. And then this is the mess that we're in. And us being in outrage over it isn't going to solve the issue. Us living a life by faith is the thing that's going to counter the spirit of the age. It's the people of God living a life of faith. Now the fact is, amazing faith doesn't always impress people, but it amazes God. Amazing faith, risky faith, foolish faith. It is so countercultural, because I have to tell you, amazing faith is not impressive to this world. It's not cool to be a Christian in 2019. You could be anything you want to be. You could go to Nirvana in a Tirana, eating a piranha, hugging a tree, kissing a whale, holding a rock. Umming your way to nothingness, that's cool. But anything that has any kind of Judeo-Christian ethic is not cool. So you're not going to impress people around you, no matter how cool you try to be. Doesn't matter how cool our lights are, how skinny our jeans are, honey, it's not cool to be a Christian. Now, you ought to dress like you're in the 21st century. You know why? Because you're in the 21st century. That's not rocket science. We ought to have music and services that are contemporary and that are communicating to our generation. You know why? Because we're speaking to this generation. We're not speaking to the last generation. Excellence is not the goal of a Christian. It's a byproduct of being a Christian. The minute you think that you're cool because we're excellent and we're cooler than the church down the road, you've lost what this is about. It's not about coolness. It's about Holy Ghost power. It's about seeing lives transform. It's about the reality of the faith of God being transmitted. So many of us are trying to impress a world that doesn't believe that we have no power. I don't care how pierced we are or how many tats we've got or how cool our clothes are. Do all of that. Don't be a dork. But do all of that. But don't put your faith in that. Your faith is in Christ. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives on the inside of us. That's the power of God. And when you mistake impressing people with amazing God, you're not going to have any power in your life. It's not cool. People think you're crazy. To be a Christian in 2019 is not cool. We have a very different sexual ethic to the world. They don't think that's cool. You and I believe crazy things. We believe a Jewish man that died 2,000 years ago and rose again from the dead, and he's coming back again. We believe we're staking our whole life and eternity on that. That's not cool in this world. Just so that you know, it's not cool. Christine, you mean you really believe that kind of exclusive truth? It's not cool to believe in an exclusive God in a very relative, pluralistic, universalist world. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a life. No one, in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, no one means no one comes to the Father but by me. That's not a cool thing to believe in 2019. Christine, that's a bit bigoted. It's a bit narrow. How could you believe in such an exclusive, narrow God? I'm just trying to tell you, it's nothing cool about it. Nothing cool about it. So to be a true Christ follower and faithful in these days, you're going to have a kind of foolish faith. Because no matter how we package it, the essence of our gospel, the cross, is foolishness to those that are perishing. Like it or lump it, that's exactly how it's going to be. Now we have a whole segment trying to make Christianity so cool and so palatable that they've denied it of its power. So you have to understand at its core, it's not cool, it's true. That's very different. So the power comes from the truth, not the coolness. And so we are a people of faith. And particularly those of us from a Pentecostal distinctive, if we try to lower and minimize the power of God so that we can be cool with a lost and a broken world, then we've taken the very essence of what God has placed us on this earth to do out of it. So I'm saying all that to go to you, if you just settle it, we're not cool, but we've got the truth. Then with that, it changes how you approach every aspect of life. Amazing faith is extremely risky. Extremely risky. Because it's predicated on trusting God. Faith is not predicated on understanding. It's predicated on trust. I am not going to be able to help you to understand God ultimately in a way that is going to make total sense to you. I can't, because His ways are higher than my ways. But the issue is always, do you trust God? Do you trust in the goodness of God even when bad things happen? Do you trust that God is faithful even when people betray you? Do you trust that God is good even when life is not good? The enemy always tries to undermine our faith in the character of God. That's what it always comes down to. Because you will not obey a God that you do not believe is good. You will not follow a God that you do not believe is for you. And so if he can undermine the character and nature of God in your mind, you won't believe God despite what you see around you. And that's how the enemy has subtly come in to take faith out of the church. What it is you're trying to understand something you're never going to understand. Jesus is saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Because then when you trust him, you'll believe him regardless of what you see. You believe him regardless of what's going on. And what is being attacked, is the character and nature of God. How could a good, loving God send anyone to hell? How could a good, loving, kind God just be so exclusive about the only way to him? And he's going to try, and that's exactly what's happening in our world around us. And an entire generation is walking away from their faith because they're no longer trusting God, because they don't understand God. I don't know where we ever thought we would understand him. He is God and we are not. He is infinite and we are finite. So the issue is, will you trust that he's good? Look, I can't change The fact that I was sexually abused for 12 years, what happened to me was not good. It's never good. Ever is abuse okay, ever. I was left in a hospital unnamed and unwanted when I was born. I didn't find out till I was 33 years old that I was adopted. My birth certificate does not have a name on it, just a number. In the category for name, it says child's name unnamed, number 2508 of 1966. I tell everyone, I fit every government funding category in Australia. I don't know who my biological parents are. I don't know if I was the result of a one-night stand or if I was the result of a rape or if I was the result of an ongoing adulterous affair. I have no idea. But you know, although I don't know what the facts are surrounding my conception, although I don't know what the facts are surrounding who's my biological parents, I don't need to build my life on the facts, because there's a force on the planet that's higher than the facts, and it's called the truth of the Word of God. And Ephesians 2 verse 10 does not say that I'm the workmanship of an adulterous affair. It doesn't say that I'm the workmanship of a rape. It doesn't say that I am the workmanship of a one-night stand. It says that I am His workmanship, and I've been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And you know what? In Australia, I fit every government funding category. I'm a marginalized, oppressed, dispossessed, poor, ethnic, minority, abused, adopted chick. I could make a fortune on government funding. They fund people like me. They give me a label, victim. Come back and get your check next week and we'll give you that label again. But church, I read the book and my Bible says He's redeemed my life from the pit, that I don't need to live as any kind of victim. But we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. More than conquerors. And I can spend every day on the planet lamenting what was done to me, or I can make what Jesus did for me at Calvary bigger than what those men did to me for 12 years of my life. Do I understand why it happened? No. Do I still trust God? Yes. Do I believe that God can take every part of those bad things and work them together for my good and for His glory? Absolutely. And it would be just like God to not only save, deliver, and heal me, but to say, you know what now, Christine? I'm going to use you to open up the prison doors and let a generation of those trapped in slavery be set free in Jesus' name. God will take what the enemy... You know, every time we rescue a child or a woman, and every time we put a trafficker in jail, I just think, devil, you could stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Because you thought you were going to take me out through abuse and abandonment and adoption. But I feel like Joseph did in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, every time is, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for this very purpose, to save many people alive in Jesus' name. Will you trust Him even when you don't understand? Will you trust Him? And He can take all those broken pieces of your life and weld them together for good, and your greatest testimony can still be ahead of you. By God's grace, over the last 10 years, we have officers in 15 countries, have rescued thousands of people, have seen dozens of traffickers go to jail, have got awareness programs all over the world, freedom centers all over the world. You're going to see us all over. If you follow me, you will see what I just launched last night. All across Texas is coming, all across America. It's already all across the world, different programs. Who would have thought this kid left in a hospital in Sydney, Australia, not even a name on my birth certificate, unnamed, unwanted, unqualified. I have found that God uses the most highly unlikely people to do the most highly unlikely things that bring Him the greatest glory in life, in Jesus' name. God still does miracles today. God still does miracles today. But what is it going to do? And the band can come up, because I'll talk to the second coming. And so the fact is that, what is it going to take, church? In the day in which we live in unprecedented pain and heartache. This, I'm not minimizing that. Disease and sickness. We live in a fallen world. I understand all of that. But if we, the people of God, have got no faith, what hope has this world got? If we, the people of God, who approach life from an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective, cannot bring faith and hope and grace and mercy and love and justice to a lost and a broken world, who is going to do that? But we just have to be a people that trust God, because to live a life of faith involves living a life of risk. So even when you don't understand him, will you trust him? Most people with my kind of background don't end up doing this. They end up bitter and twisted, angry, full of unforgiveness, full of shame, full of guilt, full of condemnation. That's what normally happens to someone with my kind of background. Blaming God for the rest of my life because I couldn't help what started. Or I could just understand we live in a fallen world. And then my God is good. The devil's bad, but my God is good. People sometimes will betray you, but God is always faithful. And that God can and does redeem if you trust him and are willing to take risks of faith. I guess I've come to church this morning because I want to encourage this house that was planted in faith and raised up in faith and has moved forward in faith. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your ability to believe. Look, I want you to feel okay with the fact that we're just going to look like fools. It's just what we are. Because risky living in a very scientific, rational, empirical world just looks ridiculous. It just will always look full. Christine, you can't really believe that stuff. You can't really believe that God does signs and wonders and miracles. Come on, Chris, we've evolved way beyond that. But you know I do, because I'm a miracle. And I just believe that the same God that did it for me can do it for absolutely anybody. I just really believe that stuff. But church, we have a precedent in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation of a whole lot of people that had a whole lot of foolish faith. And I want to be a fool for Jesus. Now remember, I'm not saying super weird. I'm saying supernatural. We've had enough weird charismatics. We don't need weird. We just need supernatural. But Scripture is full of people that decided to take a risk of faith, because if you don't have that, if you are crippled and bound by fear and rationalism, if you are crippled and bound by your past or offense or bitterness or disappointment or disillusionment, you're never going to step out in faith. And we need more Christians stepping out in faith in the day in which we live. More than anything, we need people that will believe God, people that will step out in faith regardless of how foolish it looks. But I'm telling you that Scripture is full of people that look foolish. And you and I are part of that great cloud of witnesses. Tag, we're it. This is our time on the planet. Can you imagine how foolish Noah looked when he was building an ark in the desert? People are like, Noah, what are you building? An ark. What's an ark? I don't know. Why are you building it? Because rain's coming. What's rain? I haven't got a clue. So you're building, I don't know, for I haven't got a clue. Yep. I feel like that my whole Christian life. I don't know. Haven't got a clue. God. How foolish did Moses look? He's got the Egyptian army behind him, the Red Sea in front of him. And now all the Israelites are like, Moses, what are we going to do? Moses is like, I don't know. I've got a stick. Most of my Christian life, I feel like I've got a stick. I don't know. Some of you have got Red Seas that need to part. You got a stick and faith. How do you think Sarah looked in Target in the maternity ward? Sarah, what are you doing? Oh, I'm shopping for my baby. Sarah, your eggs have dried up. You're 90. Sarah, they haven't even invented Viagra yet. Anyway, so like the point is, how foolish did she look? Some of you think your spiritual eggs have dried up and your greatest days of fertility are still ahead of you, even though the world says it's all finished. How foolish did the Israelites look marching around the walls of Jericho? What are you doing? Taking another lap? You got any guns? No, no. Shofar, sandals. What do you mean? What do you do? I don't know. I'm just going to church again. You think going to church, you think tithing, you think praying, you think that's making a difference? I'm just taking another lap. Next Sunday, haven't had my breakthrough. What are you doing? I'm just going back to church, going back to tithing, going back to praying, going back to do. I'm just taking another lap. I'm just taking another lap. I know it looks foolish. How foolish did David look with his Goliath and 5 rocks and a slingshot? Well, we all love to preach the story. Most of us, that's what we feel like every day. We get up and man, I feel like I got a little slingshot and there's this 9-foot giant. How foolish did Esther look going in to see the king when she wasn't summoned and could have been killed? How foolish did Caleb look at 85 when he says to Joshua, I am not cashing in my 401k, I am not retiring. I'm 85, I'm as young now as I was then. Now give me this mountain, God promised me Hebron. I'm not stopping before I get it. How foolish did Mary look going into Joseph? Joseph, I promise it was an angel. I promise it was an angel. How foolish did the wise men look following a star? How foolish did Peter look stepping out of a boat? How foolish did the centurion look saying, just say the word? How foolish did the woman with the issue of blood look as she grabbed the hem of his garment? Who touched me? It's a crowd. How foolish did Paul and Silas look in chains, singing oceans, worshiping God? That was for the worship team. Blessing. How foolish did the little boy look? 5 loaves, 2 fish, 20,000 people on the mountain. And let me just tell you, Jesus Christ certainly looked foolish to a generation, hanging naked on a cross. So that's your Messiah? They haven't changed. They essentially say the same thing to us in 2019. That's who you believe in? Him? That's your hope? That God? That King of the Jews? That's who you believe in? But even our own Lord was willing to look foolish for the cause of the kingdom. But did I come here today, church, simply to say this? If you and I pray that there's an impartation of faith this morning, because if you and I would dare to live a life of faith, and if we would continue to carry the baton of faith to our generation, this is the kind of result that happened with people that have faith. Because Noah and his family, they were saved from the flood, and Moses did see the Red Sea part, and Sarah did give birth to Isaac, and the Israelites did see the walls of Jericho fall, and David did defeat Goliath, and Esther did stop a Jewish genocide, and Caleb did get Hebron, and Mary did give birth to Jesus, and the centurion's servant was healed, and the wise men saw the Messiah, and Peter did walk on water, and the woman with the issue of blood, she was healed, and Paul and Silas, they were freed from prison, and that little boy's lunch, it fed 5,000, and Jesus Christ got off that cross. He defeated hell, he defeated death, and he holds the keys to hell and death. And my Bible says the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives on the inside of you and lives on the inside of me. Therefore, church, we can